Well, good evening to you. My name's Nigel. I'm one of the pastors here. We're starting a new series for Sunday evenings in the book of Judges tonight. So do turn with me to Judges chapter 4. It's on page 245 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to read chapter 4. It's connected to chapter 5. We're not going to read chapter 5 as well, but we are going to look at some verses in chapter 5. As we go along, that the two kind of work together, a bit like two chapters in Exodus, Exodus 14, Exodus 15. 14, the Red Sea, the rescue of Israel through the Red Sea. Chapter 15, the song of Moses and Miriam. There's lots of connections, lots of echoes of Exodus that we see in these chapters. But I'm just going to read chapter 4 for us this evening. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim, near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Judges is a ruthless book, isn't it? Gory, messy, violent. On the one hand, that's because it is a book of its day. They were gory, messy, violent times. War and violence were all too regular realities, and God's people weren't immune from that. But it also points to greater realities. These accounts that we have here in the Old Testament point us to something bigger, larger. You see, the Christian faith has at its heart a victory over an enemy. A victory that we all need, that you need. Satan is real. You believe that? He is evil. Evil is real. You see that. We feel that sometimes, don't we? And it needs dealing with. It needs defeating. Being rid of. And that's the big story of the Bible. From right back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan makes his first appearance and God judges him in chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This enemy needed defeated, and God promised right back at the beginning of the Bible, this enemy will be defeated. And Judges helps us to understand that victory. If you've been to growth groups this term, you'll have had an introduction to the book of Judges. We've jumped in at chapter 4, missed the first three chapters. You've covered them in growth groups if you've been this term. It's the story of God's people after they've entered the promised land. Joshua has led them in. Joshua has now died. We read of that in chapter 1. And there begins a downward spiral for God's people, which is awful. They're in the promised land. These should be the good days. But they keep repeating the same mistake. They trust God for a time, but then their hearts are lured elsewhere to worship idols, and they stray from God. So God punishes them, as he warns them he would do. He hands them over to someone else who will oppress them, and they cry out to God to save them. And God hears their cry, and he raises someone up, and he saves them, and for a time they enjoy peace or rest, as it's often described in the book. But soon their hearts stray again. They worship idols again. And the same cycle repeats itself again and again through the book of Judges. In our last growth group, we saw that cycle in chapter 3. The Lord raised up this surprising left-handed savior. He kills the king of Moab who subjected the people for 18 years. And if we look at the last verse of chapter 3, we see the consequence. Oh, not quite the last verse, verse 30. "That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Two generations enjoying peace in the land. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. The cycle starts again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And we're introduced to Sisera, his army commander, who has charge of 900 chariots made with iron. And they cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And the Israelites cry to the Lord for help. And this chapter and chapter 5 tell us how the Lord helped them, how he saved them, what he did to save them from this enemy. Now chapter 5 is helpful. We're going to pick out some verses from chapter 5 to help us understand a bit more of what's going on. But I'd encourage you to read the whole of the chapter later or tomorrow at some point, just to shed more light into what's taken place in the narrative of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the narrative, the story. Chapter 5 is this sort of theological song. Background, a bit more detail, poetry. And within that background, we get more of an idea of this chap Sisera, what he was really like. The one who met that grisly end. Are we sorry for him? Are we sad? Or are we cheering? What was he like? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 28. We meet Sisera's mum. Sisera's gone off to battle, the battle that is recorded in chapter 4, and he's late home for tea. Where is he? Says his mum. Look at what it says. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Why is he delayed? Where is he? What's he doing?" Verse 30, what's he doing? Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man. More literally, a womb or two for each man. What was Sisera like? Spoils of war? Women. Where is Sisera? He's late home. What's he doing? Rape. So there's a kind of poetic justice in chapter 4 where we see a woman or two combine for Sisera's downfall. Are we sorry at his death or are we cheering? He was evil. How does this downfall come about? Well, it comes about through unlikely sources, and this is a repeated theme through Judges. But particularly here in this chapter, God crushes his enemies through surprising agents. We're going to look at them one by one, but we mustn't lose the fact that it's the Lord who's at work through the chapter. He's the hero of the story. Chapter 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 14, verse 15. We're told that the Lord is the agent of the victory. And look at verse 23, the summary at the end of chapter 4. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. God did it. Whose is the victory? How did this come about? Because of God, what he did. The Lord saves. And that's the truth that the people keep forgetting, isn't it? That's why they turn to other idols. They're looking elsewhere for salvation, elsewhere for hope. How foolish. And yet we can be just the same, can't we? We've gathered tonight around communion. We've celebrated the death of the Lord Jesus for us. This is how we're saved. This is how we're right with God. This is the most important thing in the world. And a few days later, where are our hearts? What are they chasing after? What are we looking for? The Lord saves. We can't save ourselves. We need and rely on him. And we need communion, don't we, to remind us of that fact regularly, to bring us back. Well, here in Judges, the people keep being reminded because the Lord keeps saving them. But he does it through unlikely people. First of all, we meet Deborah. She's introduced in verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading or judging Israel at that time. She held court under a tree named after her, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Now, if we're reading through the account of the Bible, we're struck by something unusual. It's unusual in those days for a woman to be leading in that way. We're not given any explanation. I do think chapter 5 and what it says of Sisera and what he was like, I think that is a helpful clue. Sisera's downfall at the hands of women. But we are told what she's like. And the big headline for Deborah is she trusted God's words. We're told she's a prophet. She speaks God's word. She trusted what God told her. And God had told her that there'd be victory. Victory for the Israelites. Victory through Barak. So she summons Barak and she tells him. And she tells him to take God's word seriously. Verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the river Kishon, and give him into your hands." This is what the Lord had said. And Deborah believed him. She describes herself in chapter 5 as a mother. And she was used to point others to the promises of God. And there's a sense in which, as we meet Deborah in chapter 4, we're to think of people like her. People who make us take God's word seriously. And she wasn't just talk. Barak was understandably wary of going into battle. And so he asked Deborah to come with him. And she does. She goes out to Mount Tabor with Barak, with the army. And again, she tells Barak to go, assuring him of the Lord's help. She takes God's word seriously. She encourages others. Are you a Deborah? Do you know a Deborah? Walking alongside others, pointing them on, reminding them of God's words. The Lord used Deborah. Secondly, the Lord used Barak, this commander whose faith was frail. He doesn't appear to be a classic role model for faith, does he? And yet he appears in Hebrews 11, this roll call, this account of people of faith. Verse 6 implies he hasn't responded immediately. He needs almost shouting at, go. And then in verse 8, he asks Deborah to hold his hand. He's told to take an army of 10,000 up Mount Tabor in verse 6. And then in verse 14, he's told to go down onto the plain. The flatland, where Sisera's waiting with what? What have we been told Sisera's got? What's his army made of? Chariots. Chariots fitted with iron. Tanks. That's not an attractive option, is it? They have oppressed you for 20 years. They're the enemy. They've got iron tanks. Go down into the flat land and take them on. I'm not sure I want to go, thinks Barak. Go, says Deborah. And look at verse 14. Barak goes. Barak went down. He obeyed God. Despite his doubts and his fears, he trusted God's word, and he was right to, wasn't he? Because the valley had become a death trap for the Canaanite army. Chapter 5 fills in the detail, and again it's an echo back to Exodus. There's a rainstorm. The river Kishon floods. Iron chariots are no good in deep water. And the Israelites can win. The Lord was in control of where the battle took place, when the rainstorm struck. The Lord is in control of the fine details. Still. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God is at work. And Barak is victorious. That gives us hope, doesn't it, today? You're a bit like Barak. We sing, don't we? And it's taken off as a song that we enjoy singing together. When I feel my faith will fail. And I think the reason we like that song is because we connect with it. I feel like my faith will fail. Again and again and again. We have times of doubt. Is this really all true? Can I really trust God's promises? Is it eternity I'm looking forward to, or ought I look for heaven now on earth? Barak shows us, doesn't he, even with weak faith, trust God and obey anyway. Because our salvation doesn't depend on the strength of our faith. It depends on the strength of the one in whom our faith is put in. And he is strong enough. Barak, the army commander whose faith was frail. And lastly, Jael. The tent-dwelling wife with the final blow. She's also an unlikely agent of God's salvation. She was in a compromised situation. You can get a bit lost in chapter 4 with the place names and the people names and quite what's going on. And one of the reasons you can get lost is because verse 11 seems to come from nowhere and make no sense to the flow of the story. Deborah and Barak have just gone to summon the army. They go and get people from these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. And then we get verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite. Now, how many of you knew who Heber the Kenite was? No idea. Who is this guy? Why is he being spoken of? Verse 11. And we don't even get told very much about him. In fact, the main thing we get told is that he's pitched his tent somewhere. What has that got to do with a battle that's about to take place? 10,000 men, 900 chariots. Now Heber the Kenites had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananin, near Kadesh. Just in case you wanted to know. It's weird, isn't it? But that tent appears later in the story. It's being dropped in here to show us this is no coincidence. This is all part of God's plans and purposes. God is in control even here. He'd put this family here for this very reason, a long way from where they should have been. Notice that in verse 11. He'd left the other Kenites, the rest of his clan. He probably shouldn't have done that. Verse 17, we hear when he's reintroduced that he's become friendly with the enemy. He definitely shouldn't have done that. We don't know Jael's part in that, do we? Her husband's abandoned the Israelites. He's become friendly with the enemy. She may not have had any influence over any of this. But here she is, used by the Lord. As the Lord hands Sisera into her hands, just as had been predicted in verse 9, his downfall at the hands of a woman. And she takes her opportunity to show her loyalty to God. Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera. I guess he was knackered. He'd been in his chariot. He got out of his chariot. There was a flood. He'd run. The rest of the army had run. The rest of his army had been cut down, but he'd kept running. He'd got away. I guess he was wet. I guess he was exhausted. I guess he looked a mess. Yet remember who he was. Cruelly oppressed, the people. We read in chapter 5, the main streets were often deserted at that time. People didn't travel down the main roads because it was dangerous if you came across some of the Canaanite army or Sisera's men, particularly if you're a woman. And here's a woman at the doorway of her tent. And she says to him, "Don't be afraid." Remarkable. Tables are turned. He trusts her. He knows of that connection. Verse 17, the alliance between Jabin the king and the family of Heber. So he enters. He asks for a blanket. He asks for a drink. He falls asleep. And Jael takes her opportunity. Flick on to chapter 5. Let's read the account in chapter 5, more poetic. Verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. See the poetry, the glory, the enemy is defeated. This evil, horrible enemy is defeated. No more danger. We've heard reports, haven't we, this afternoon of that terror attack in Streatham. We don't know what's happened. Reports are still coming through. But we've heard of similar things in the past. And just the fear of being caught in the moment. Somebody on the rampage, they are likely to kill you if they come near you. So the police shoot them dead to stop the enemy in their tracks. It's the same idea here. Sisera was an enemy of God's people. Behind Sisera sits Satan, an enemy of God's people. He needs to be defeated. We've celebrated that defeat, haven't we? We thought about the cross. The verses Andy read to us just before we shared communion of that defeat of Satan at the cross. And yet it's slightly different, isn't it? Because for us, Satan is defeated. That killer blow has been made. And yet he's still at large, waiting for that final killer blow, if you like, to come down. We live in the in-between. Satan is defeated. But he still does damage. And he will until Jesus returns. And that is part of our hope, what we've been looking at and thinking of tonight, when all evil will be over, when all suffering ended. No more viruses to wipe people out. No more terrorism. No more cancer. No more mess of our own making in other people's lives, or theirs in ours. Because Satan will be defeated. Romans 16. Just turn with me. We'll keep your finger in chapter 5 because we're going to come back there. But turn with me to Romans 16. There's an extraordinary line that Paul puts into this final chapter of the book of Romans. Have a look at verse 20. Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That's an extraordinary verse, isn't it? God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, it takes the crushing of Satan to bring the peace. It takes the defeat of the enemy to bring the freedom. That's what Israel needed in Judges chapter 4. That's what we need today and look forward to. And God will do it. And so chapter 5, verse 31, where chapter 5 ends. This chorus of Deborah and Barak. Speaking of God, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. The enemy was defeated. And that chorus goes up, may all your enemies perish, O Lord. And that is the cry of our hearts, isn't it? All God's enemies perish. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. And one day, that will be true. Judges 4 and 5. Victory brought by the Lord. Victory brought through unlikely people. Victory brought that meant the enemy was crushed. The Lord's people could enjoy peace. Our Father, we're sorry that we can so easily look for security away from you, whether in money or in our homes or in our family circumstances, our work situations. Father, would you help us to see more clearly that our security lies in you. That through the Lord Jesus, you have defeated our greatest enemy. And you will defeat our greatest enemy. Help us to recognize the peace you give us. And may that peace impact us this week. May that peace be what we long for as we long for Christ's return. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.